So we're looking at the letter to the Hebrews, and we're in chapter 12. And last week we looked at verses 18 to 24. Many of you were here, we were talking about the way the writer contrasts then, or makes a contrast between the Old Testament or the Old Covenant worship and the New Testament or New Covenant worship. He often does that in this particular letter. And he makes a number of points, and he uses a figure or a picture. He talks about Mount Sinai, first of all. Of course, Mount Sinai was where the Ten Commandments were given through Moses. And he reminds them then of what the Old Covenant was like then. He reminds them that under the Old Covenant, things were chiefly earthly and physical. There was a certain gloominess, a forbidding nature to it. There was something overwhelming and really quite undesirable about it. It was restrictive. It was severe. And there was something terrifying. Something that induced fear under the Old Covenant. And so he contrasts that Old Covenant, Mount Sinai religion, with New Covenant, New Testament. Well, he calls it Mount Zion religion. Mount Zion was one of the chief mountains in Jerusalem. And there we were saying then that now then, under this new covenant, things are chiefly spiritual and otherworldly. They're heavenly. There's something exclusive about them. They center on God and the judgment that is soon to come. It's something that begins imperfectly here on earth, but that continues perfectly in heaven, and that centers on Jesus Christ, the one true mediator, the one mediator between God and man, and on his blood, which when you read about the blood of Christ, you're always talking about the death of Christ on the cross. So the reason that he's saying this, of course, is because the people he's writing to are Jews. And they are not only Jews, of course, they are Christians, they become Christians. But they're under a great deal of pressure. There's a lot of persecution, a lot of opposition. And some of them, at least, are thinking like this. They're thinking, well, can't we just go back to being just Jews again? Can't we go back to Judaism? Under the Roman Empire, the Jews were protected. It was the only religion that had this status, where all the other religions just had to sort of fit in with everything else. You had to just accept all the other gods of all the other religions. But Judaism was different. The Romans, eventually, anyway, treated them in a different way. And so they could see there were some advantages in them going back to Judaism. But he wants them to see that that is not a realistic option. Now, the temple is still standing at this point. I think there's no argument after 70 AD, or very little argument, but the temple was probably still standing, and it seemed very attractive to them. But he wants them to see that there is no real option there. They must go on with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to help them in that direction, he's showing them then what a wonderful thing the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ is. And encouraging them then to embrace the new covenant in all its greatness. And I don't think there are any Jews amongst us, and I don't think that any of us are drawn to Judaism, although we might be drawn to religion, I suppose, a sort of a more formal religion, something that wasn't quite so demanding as the gospel. But we need to see that real New Covenant, New Testament religion, there's something wonderful. There's something that ought to attract us in that. And if we've embraced it then, we ought to go on in it. In fact, that's the burden, really, of what he has to say in these final verses. This is verse 25 to verse 29, the verses that we just read. And he's still got this contrast in his mind, this Mount Sinai, Mount Zion contrast. Although he's really moving on to make different points. And I suppose we can sum up what he says in verse 25 to 29 under two headings then. One is more negative and the other is more positive. And these points, I think, are relative not just to the people he's writing to here so many years ago, but I think to all of us who are seeking to be Christians. I guess you're here this evening because to some extent that you're seeking to be a Christian or you want to be a Christian. And I think these are points that he makes are very helpful to us in that direction. So two things then. First of all, and this is very simple, and I'm always afraid to say I won't be very long, but I don't think I'll be very long this evening. Two things then. First of all, see to it that you don't turn from God. See to it that you don't turn from God. The actual phrase he uses, first of all, is in verse 25. He actually says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Although he does go on to talk about turning away a little bit further on. Now, this is always the danger for those who profess to be Christians. There's always that danger then of turning away from God, of refusing God. And that's basically what many of these Hebrew Christians were thinking about doing. They didn't see it in those terms, of course. They saw it as a sort of, yes, going back, but going back to Judaism, going back to a religion that still honoured God and that was quite acceptable. But really, they were refusing God. That's what they were. That's what they were thinking about doing. They were thinking of turning away from God. And the writer wants to warn them against that, the same as I want to warn you and warn myself for that matter this evening against that. And so he uses two arguments here. And as I say, he's really following on from what he's already said. He's again contrasting what happened at Mount Sinai when Moses received the law from God, Mount Sinai being typical of the Old Covenant, and then the New Testament religion represented by Mount Zion. And his two arguments are these then. First of all, he says that if refusing the warning from the earth led to great judgment, well, how much worse is refusing the warning from heaven? That's his argument, you see. If it's a bad thing to refuse the warning from earth, well, how much worse to refuse the warning that comes from heaven? To put it in his own words then, he says, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Now you can see why he speaks here in terms of refusing him who speaks then. Because God has spoken. The old Puritans used to say, he's spoken with two lips. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Those are the two lips they're thinking of. And on the one hand then, he has spoken in the Old Testament scriptures. He's spoken particularly then on Mount Sinai through Moses to the people of God there. He's given them the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments and all that went with it. And on the other hand, he's spoken now then, well, as the writer says at the beginning of the book, in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first case then, we can say people were warned from the earth, isn't it? Mount Sinai is a high mountain, but it's still on the earth, isn't it? God came down from the heavens onto the mountain and he spoke from there. So he spoke to them on earth, if you like. But in the second case then, it's a warning then from heaven itself. That's what we have in the New Testament. I don't know, I try to think of an illustration really. I suppose it's a little bit like, say a parent wants to say something to one of the children, wants to warn one of the children. Well, he might then. He might begin by speaking to one of the older ones and saying, now you go and warn your little brother that he mustn't touch, you know, whatever it is, whatever the particular warning is. You go and tell him. And there was something like that then going on at Mount Sinai, wasn't it? It was God then speaking through Moses and speaking to the people from the earth. But then it may be that the parent decides that he or she themselves, they're going to go. So they go directly then and they tell the child. And that's the days that we live in, isn't it? In these days when God has spoken from heaven, he's spoken directly to us. It's like the parable of the vineyard. Do you remember Jesus tells that parable of a vineyard? And of course, that always stands for Israel, the vineyard, isn't it? That was the symbol of Israel, the vine. And the man lets out this vineyard to tenants, and then he goes away on a long journey. And so then he sends servants to collect the grape harvest. And the first one, they beat him up and send him away, and some they kill. And it goes on like this. And then at the end, he sends his son. "They will respect my son," he says. And that really is the history, isn't it, of the Old Testament and then the New Testament, isn't it? God spoke, he sent his prophets, Moses and all the prophets, "my servants, the prophets," he calls them. And they came and they preached the word. And then in these last days, he sent his son, his very own son, has come into this world. Now the writer says, if those, you've got to think about this, the writer says, if those who refuse God when he warned people on earth were judged as severely as they were. And you think about it, you don't have to read through the book of Exodus or Numbers, and you read about the terrible plagues that God sent on the people, how the earth itself opened up and swallowed people. Great and fearful judgments came upon them. Now you see his argument, if those he warned on earth, if they suffered such terrible judgments, what will the judgment be like when his warnings come from heaven itself and are ignored by people like us? Clearly, we're not talking here, are we, about temporal judgments. We don't know what happened to all those who died in those plagues in the desert. I mean, we don't know what happened to them ultimately. We know that they died in the desert, but I don't think we know what happens to them ultimately. I don't think we'd be sure about that. But there is something worse than death, isn't there? Something worse than dying. And that is what the Bible calls the second death. The Bible does talk about hell, about an everlasting punishment that is beyond the grave. If the owner of the vineyard is unhappy with the way they've treated his servants, how much more unhappy is going to be about the way they've treated his son? They've rejected his own son. That is a greater degree again, isn't it? So I think we need to understand what the gospel is, first of all. It's a word from heaven. That's what it is. God himself has spoken to us from heaven. He says, repent. We begin with that, don't we? Turn from your sins. That's always the message, isn't it? As much as we hate that message, we are to turn from our sins. And we're to believe in God's one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to put our trust in him, the one who came from heaven, who lived that perfect life, who died on the cross in the place of sinners, who rose again from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who this very moment then is at the right hand of God, interceding for his own, the one who's going to come again to judge this world. So you see the logic here is that you must trust in him, because if you don't trust in him, you will be in hell. You will suffer the consequences. You will be judged. And all the warnings are there then, to refuse God as he has spoken, not just from earth, but as he has spoken from heaven. Well, that it's a sort of madness, isn't it? To refuse to listen to God. You'd be pretty foolish not to listen to your older brother if he told you, now, Dad says you must do this or you must do that. But whether your father himself comes and he says you must do this or you must do that, well, then you'd be even more foolish not to listen. So if refusing the warning from earth led to great judgment, how much worse is refusing the warning from heaven? And then secondly, this is his second argument. At Sinai then, God's voice shook the earth. Next time, he is going to shake the heavens too. So do not ignore this final warning. So at Sinai, at Mount Sinai then, God shook the mountain, but he shook the earth, didn't he? So at Mount Sinai, God's voice shook the earth. But next time, he is going to shake not just the earth, but the heavens as well. And so we mustn't ignore, this is God's final warning, isn't it? He's spoken once, he's spoken in the Old Testament, but now he's spoken again in the New Testament scriptures. So again, in verse 26, the writer is taking us back to Sinai. He says, at that time, his voice, God's voice then, shook the earth. And that's how it was. There was great darkness. There was a storm then. There was thunder. And there was lightning. And there was actually an earthquake. There's several, I won't take you to them now, but there are several references in the Old Testament to the way the earth shook at that particular time. As God himself then came down on the mountain. And the writer has already spoken about how frightening, how very frightening it was. And you think about it, don't you? You think, what would it have been like to be there? And to feel, you know, the ground shaking under your feet and seeing the mountain on fire. It was just a horrendous thing. It's no wonder they said they didn't want any more of it. They didn't want God to speak to them like that ever again. But you see what the contrast is here. You see, there's much worse to come, isn't there? But now, he has promised, says the writer, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the writer is quoting there from an Old Testament prophecy. It's the book of Haggai, towards the end of the Old Testament. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, we read, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake," well, it's the other way around here, "the heavens and the earth." He turns it around, the earth and the heavens and the earth. "I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house," the temple there, "with glory, says the Lord Almighty." Now, the writer here in Hebrew says a little bit about the vision, doesn't say much, but he says the words "once more," that's the words he seizes on, the words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken. Everything then that can be shaken, it's all going to go. That is created things then. Everything that we can see on the earth, isn't it? This building is going to go, the ground that it's actually built on, the sky we can see above us, the trees, the everything. It's all then going to be shaken. And it will not last. It's going to go. And that's going to be done so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So it isn't, the Bible doesn't say that every single thing will be destroyed, but it is everything that's created, everything that can be shaken, if you like. That is all going to be shaken, but there are things that are going to remain. There was an earthquake when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there's a sense in which the gospel has turned the world upside down. It's been like an earthquake, hasn't it? The way the gospel has come and changed so much. So many things have changed because of the gospel. But there is an event coming. And there is going to be, at that time, then a complete shaking of everything. As I say, this building will be gone. And everything you can see, it doesn't matter where you can look at anything. And it's going to be gone. It's going to be destroyed them. The Apostle Peter speaks about this in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 10. Then he speaks about the second coming in these terms. But he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar." So you imagine you're looking at the sky, and then it's gone. It's described in one place as like a scroll rolling up. Gone. Just like that. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements then. There's some argument again about exactly what he means there, but we understand the elements more clearly now than Peter did, isn't it? We know that everything that exists is made up of certain basic elements that God created. Well, all the elements are going to melt with fervent heat then. They're going to be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's going to happen then. And this is the removing then of all that is temporary. All that is not intended by God to last. And it's just the unshakable things that are going to remain. And you see the second argument then for not refusing God, isn't it? Not turning from God. One day soon the whole earth, the heavens and the earth then, are going to be shaken. and this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, is going to be brought in. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we ready? Are you ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? People speculate about when will the return of the Lord Jesus Christ come. And I think in the end you have to say, we don't know, do we? We don't know when it will be. Some people will argue with you that it can't be yet, that there are things that need to happen before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it always seems to me that when we're talking about a God then who can do things in a very short space of time if he chooses, there's no reason not to believe that Jesus could come now. I don't think, you know, sometimes that is used to sort of, blackmail a congregation or try and sort of put people into a corner. But I don't think that's unscriptural. I think it's pretty clear that Jesus could come at any moment. Now, if you push me further and say, well, do you think he's going to come today? I would think probably not. I would think probably there's some time to run. But I don't know. And I certainly wouldn't want to say to a congregation, you'll be all right. You'll be all right. I don't think so. I don't think a preacher can honestly say that. It may be today. I don't think it'll be today. But it may be. It may be. It's like death itself, isn't it? I don't think any of you will die in this coming week. I hope not. I pray not. I'm pretty sure you won't, but it's possible, isn't it? It's possible. None of us can guarantee. None of us can say, can we? We have this situation at home where my father's very unwell. He looks fine. Doesn't look as good as he could look, but he looks okay. But they've told us he could die any time. And it's a strange situation to be in. It's no different, really, to the position we were in before they told us this. Because it's true, isn't it? Anyone can die at any time. But it's a conundrum. And it's a strange thing, isn't it? But I think we must recognize that just as we could die at any moment, because there are so many ways that could happen, the Lord Jesus Christ could come at any moment. And that's why we need to be ready now. It's no good thinking, well, when I'm a bit older, when I've got a bit more free time, No, now we've got to be ready now for that time, for that cataclysmic event. It's fast approaching. And we need to ask ourselves, am I going to be able to stand at that time? Because if I fail to keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm not ready. I'm not ready. I need to be trusting. And I need to go on trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is all very negative, isn't it? But the chapter ends, and I'm going to be much more brief now, on a very much more positive note. So I want to turn to these last two verses, verse 28 and 29. We've already said that, see to it that you don't turn from God. And our two arguments are, well, they're the same argument really, you might have noticed, but the one argument is that God is a God who judges people, and if he judged those who he warned from earth so severely, what will happen to those who he's warned from heaven? And then secondly, he's shaken the earth, but there's a time coming when he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. So it is two separate arguments, but it comes to the same thing in the end, isn't it? There's a judgment coming, and therefore we dare not turn from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, positively, rather than turning from God, we should thankfully worship him, God the consuming fire. So rather thankfully worship God the consuming fire. Verse 28 then, he begins to draw a conclusion then, following on from what he said about things being shaken, you see. And so he says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's talking about the kingdom of God, isn't he? He's talking about the kingdom that Christians are receiving. And he's saying, well, that is one of the things that will remain even when the great shaking of the heavens and the earth comes. And therefore, we need to do two things then. First of all, we need to be thankful. We need to be thankful. Let us be thankful, he says. Never this moaning and complaining and saying, well, we want to go back to being Jews. Let's be thankful, he says. Everything else is going to go under. Everything else is going to be removed, but not the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when there's a terrible storm, isn't it? Being blown about everywhere. You want something solid to hold on to, don't you? And that's what the kingdom is. Because when the judgment comes, when that great day of God's wrath comes, then It's no good trying to hold on to something that's going to be taken away. It's no good. Your money will be no help to you then. Your friends won't really be able to do anything at that time, will they? The only hope then is if we hold on. Well, we hold on to the truth. We hold on to Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? That's what we need to do at that time. And the way to prepare to do it at that time is to do it now. All the other kingdoms that have ever been have been shaken, and they have been removed. They come and go, don't they? The Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire. Some of us, you know, we've got some idea of what it means when an empire goes from hero to zero. We've seen a little bit, at least, of that. But the kingdom of God goes on forever and forever. Even Old Testament Israel passed away, never to be reestablished. It's gone. Old Testament Israel. Think how great it was under Solomon. But it's gone. It's gone. And we ought to be thankful then that we have something to hold on to in the truth of salvation in Christ and in Christ himself. And we ought to be more thankful. I think if we were more thankful for the gospel, we'd be less likely to fall away, wouldn't we? You know, it's when we become ungrateful, when we begin to take the gospel for granted. When we say, well, yes, I am a Christian. But there's this I don't like, there's that I don't like. And we get into that sort of way of thinking. But if we've got Jesus Christ, if he saved us, and let's think of it, why would he save me? Why would he save you? And yet he has. Now we ought to be so thankful. We ought to be so thankful that that's the case. And with that then, not only to be thankful, but to rightly worship. You see, he says, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. It's when we're full of thankfulness that we are properly prepared then to worship God. And it's when we worship God as we should that the idea of turning away from him disappears. Why would we turn away from such a great God? And right worship, of course, is full of reverence and awe then. We're very careful. We must be very careful with the way we come to God. We should be filled with awe. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to think that we're here. I know we're not a great number, but we're in the presence of Almighty God himself. He himself gives us his full attention. The angels are present. We're aware of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We're in a wonderful situation. And yet it's awesome, isn't it, to think what we are doing. I know people would come in and say, well, it's just you talking to people and they're trying to listen, or you know, try and put it down a bit. And it doesn't look very grand. I know it doesn't look like that, but that's what's happening, isn't it? God himself then is speaking to us from heaven. It's like a sort of a channel into heaven. We're in the heavenly realms. That's where we are. I trust that's where we are this evening. And we recognize then the holiness and the majesty of God. And we must never forget, must we, that our God is a consuming fire. He takes that from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 14. And it's because of that pure, because, you know, fire speaks of purity as well as of the wrath of God, isn't it? And I think it speaks of the love of God. He's a pure fire of love, isn't he? There's a burning in God. That is a desire for his people, a love towards his people. And we come to this consuming fire. Maybe we don't, I don't know when the last time you thought of God as a consuming fire was, but we ought to think like that, didn't we? And if we did that more, then there would be more reverence, there would be more awe, I think, in our worship. And there would be much less likelihood of us even thinking about turning away from such a God. So, I'm saying to you this evening, negatively, I'm saying, don't turn from God. For what will the judgment be like? For people then who've said, well, we love God and we've tasted of his goodness, we've tasted of the powers of the world to come. And if they then turn away, well, what's the judgment going to be like for such people? When God has spoken from heaven itself, one day he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Very soon, it's all going to be shaken up. And it's only the unshakable things that are going to remain. And that's what we've got to hold on to. And then more positively, we ought to be thankful. What a great salvation the Bible reveals to us. And we ought to worship God then with awe and with reverence, our God who is a consuming fire of holiness and love. Amen.